Let's take our Bibles now at this time and turn to Acts chapter 6 and 7. We read of the account of the appointment of deacons for the church, the early church, and the witness and martyrdom of Stephen, full of faith and power, who did great wonders and signs among the people, but whom the leaders of the Jews killed. Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, beloved, what follows in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon. And his sermon, which starts out speaking of the great subject of which he'll speak in verse 2, when he says, asked by the high priest, "Are these things so?" Starts out, "Men and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And just consider that, beloved, the subject of his sermon is going to be the God of glory. And so Stephen goes through, and I'm not going to read the whole thing here. You may do that afterwards if you'd like, with your families too. Stephen rehearses the history of the God of glory visiting this people Israel and caring for them, calling them out of Egypt and so on, and then caring for them in the wilderness and in the land of Canaan and all of these things. But he's also, is Stephen, bent on showing the sinfulness of the Israelites, history long, and their rebellion against God's prophetic voice in the prophets, and especially the rebellion in these latter days in crucifying the Messiah. And so let's pick up the narrative here, or the sermon of Stephen, Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now what boldness, isn't this? You stiff-necked leaders of the Jews in heart and ears. "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, that is, the leaders of the Jews, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw, there it is again, the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus far we read the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit for our edification, beloved, as the church, blood-bought by the blood of the Lamb, and who loved the glory of God, as did Stephen, the first martyr of the church. What I want to draw your attention to, beloved, is this wonderful and grand step in the exaltation of the Savior called the session, his being seated at the right hand of God. I'll preach on that subject here, that doctrine of the Scripture, and from the perspective of this passage here, where there's blood, and where there's conflict, and where there's martyrdom, precisely for the sake of the exalted Savior Jesus. And precisely because that was at stake here in Stephen's witness of the truth, he was given at this time, as he was being stoned and about to be killed, a vision of the seated Savior in glory. You look at that. Acts 7:56, he said, or verse 55 indicates to us, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he can't hold it in. He says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So that's our subject, beloved, the session of Jesus. This is the great duty and privilege of the church to preach, to declare the glories of our Savior when he was raised from the dead, having satisfied the justice of God and saved us. And then 40 days later, ascending into heaven and now being seated at the right hand of God. That's the great privilege and the duty of the church to preach. And we want to consider, beloved, that wonderful message we have and those Messiah glories that there are for Jesus in his being seated at the right hand of God from the perspective of the first martyr of the church who witnessed unto death of the glories of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and who was given a vision of those glories. In other words, I want to speak of the session of Jesus Christ. That's what it's called, his seating at the right hand of God, his reign there, his session. In a situation and context of the early church, when it seems as if hell instead is in session. The Hellions, look here, seem to be in complete control. Religious Hellions, people who deny the Christ and the glory of God, seem to be in full control. Stephen's been appointed. He's full of faith in the Holy Ghost. But what does it get him? It gets him martyrdom as he testifies of the truth of Jesus Christ. And of those things we want to speak, beloved, because it is such a time as now when it seems that all hell is in session in this world. It seems that devils are ruling, that somewhere they're at the right hand of some god and there's great power. And there's terrorists not only, and even when they're shot down, There rises up another one, but there are terrorists in the Church of Christ, as we see here, of every stripe, of every self-justification, seeking even to do God the glory as they do such evil. And so for such a time as this, and for a host of other reasons, it seems to us as if hell is in session, we want to consider the session of Jesus Christ, to our comfort, beloved, and to the praise of God. Even as the Catechism reminds us, that creed of long ago, the session of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, our head, in his seating at the right hand of God, is for our defense and our preservation against all enemies, and so that the Holy Ghost is poured out and heavenly graces are showered upon the Church of Christ. What a glorious topic, the session of our Savior, his glory and ours. Let's now consider then, first of all, these glorious things that occupy Jesus as he occupies the throne, his glorious position, but then his gracious rule in the church, and finally, the seated Savior's working this glad response among his people, and may that be for us. The Bible speaks through and through, beloved, of the session of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to the right hand of God. It's striking that some of the most oft-quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament are references back to a passage that spoke prophetically of Jesus being seated to the right hand of God. I think of Psalm 8, verse 6, for example, where we read of the Son of Man who's made to have dominion over the works of God's hands, and of the fact that all things are put under his feet. Now that Psalm 8, verse 6 is referenced in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where Jesus is referred to as seated at the right hand of God. It's Old Testament Psalm 8 fulfilled, Ephesians says, in Jesus Christ seated to the right hand of God. And you have that well-known passage, which I believe may very well be the most often referred to Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. That's Psalm 110, where, I quote, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, Hebrews 1 quotes this in reference to Jesus. And so you have those two Old Testament Psalms that quote. There's other passages as well. They speak of Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. The Messiah, in his human nature, very God himself, but now in his human nature, being lifted up and given this great position as king, the right hand of God. New Testament revelation is very clear as well on the session of Jesus. In the book of Acts is all about those disciples brimming over with the message of the risen Savior who's ascended and who is now at the right hand of God. They could hardly contain themselves. Acts 2:33, for example, Jesus was raised up from the dead, and Peter says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," session, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And then there's this quoting of Psalm 110, and though therefore there's this unction of the Spirit upon the sermons of Peter, who's now enlightened by the poured out and enlightening and teaching Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. Well, Peter as well, or Stephen as well, takes great comfort in the fact of his vision of the heavens being opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so, what a wonderful thing. But that reminds us too, this doctrine that we confess and preach, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is so very practical. It's for glory all around and blessings to us and comfort and guidance. In fact, Romans 8:3 grounds our comfort and our believing that there's no condemnation for us with these words. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the conclusion, of course, is there can be no one who condemns. Jesus is on the throne, And on the throne he's reigning. And on the throne he's a priest and praying at the right hand of God as no other one can. All his prayers are heard. You only have to consider as well the wonderful practical applications that the apostle makes of the seated Lord in Ephesians chapter 1 to know the significance for us of Jesus being raised to the right hand of God. I quote there, Ephesians 1:15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there's glory again, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now follow this. All these admonitions are grounded in this, according to the working of his mighty power, sentence continues, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him to the right hand, or his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a grand statement, beloved, of doctrine, of the doctrine of Christ, his person, his work, and his exaltation for the church of Jesus Christ. And on the Bible goes and speaks of God highly exalting in him, and therefore is an incentive to our being humble now and waiting for our own exaltation later. The apostle in Colossians says, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sits in the right hand of God. You see how his glory is this place, and the church's glory and her love and her blessing is all connected with that place, that position, that remnancy of the Son of God. Now, let's just explain that a little bit. Unpack that idea. He's seated at the right hand of God. This is over and over again the words of the Scripture. And the creeds of the church are those that speak of this as well as an object of her faith. What does that mean? Children, what does it mean that Jesus is to the right hand of God? Does that mean that God has a hand? And that there is this local position there as we would count that, and this all kinds of things, so that God has now a body as well as the Son of God incarnate? No, it cannot mean that, beloved, except it doesn't this mean this. It's a figure of speech referring to a certain position, first of all, of glory and majesty and honor. That's greatness. That's what glory is. Greatness and majesty of a king and the honor that is due a king who really is a king indeed. And that Jesus is in this position is clear from the fact that the Bible elsewhere speaks of a right-hand position. Do you know that? A right-hand position as a place of glory and honor and favor. I'm thinking, for example, of Matthew 25:33. When the judge comes again, what does he do? And there's sheep and there's goats. Well, the sheep are put in what place? The right hand. They're gathered with the right hand and to the right hand of the judge, place of honor. The goats are relegated to the left-hand position, indicating their shame and dishonor. The psalmist himself in Psalm 80, verse 7, describes him whom God loves and honors as the man of God's right hand. And so you have this being said of the Savior. This is the place of favor and honor for our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that, beloved? Aren't you glad that your Jesus and my Jesus and the Jesus who saves, who died for us, is now given this glory for which he prayed? He deserves it, doesn't he? Oh, yes. To the right hand of God, he is seated. And seated means according to all of the theologians who describes these things, definitely a place of honor. If it's seated at the right hand means this place of favor and something that is well earned by this person or given in grace, his being seated also points out his honor. As someone has described it, kings in the Bible sit, servants stand. Queen of Sheba, in 1 Kings 10, verse 8, speaks of the servants which stand continually before Solomon to hear his wisdom and, of course, to do his bidding. And so sitting, you see, refers to this place of kingly glory and judicial activity, and so it is with the Son of God. He sits at the right hand of God. And further, the fact that Jesus sits there, beloved, and let's remember this, means not only he's favored of God the Father, not only that he is in this position of honor, but also that he remains there, undisturbed, not disquieted, not scratching his head sitting there, not wondering if somebody else ought to be next to him maybe to give him advice about what's going on in the earth, but he's sitting there in this regal peace and felicity and dignity and majesty and power and might and all the other words you can heap upon this very subject. This is the description of our Savior. And what glory it is. Glory is radiancy. We spoke of that, I believe, last sermon when we talked about Peter's explanation of the resurrection of Jesus. It's radiancy, splendor. An honor and admiration as well that's shown to a thing or a person. It's this glory that Jesus earned and which he had as well, John 17 teaches us, before the worlds began, as the Son of God, the eternal God himself, but as the Son of God destined to be the Christ as well. Now, after this, or after you should remember, this is all after his humiliation. And his being to the right hand of God is the very opposite of what occurred when he went down into this earth and condescended to dwell with us. We'll speak of that more this evening's sermon, God willing. His humiliation. Him who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless came to this earth and took upon him the form of a servant, became in the likeness of men, went to death, even the death of the cross. That was humiliation, the denying to himself of the right to be God, that is to exercise divine prerogatives, and for a time showing himself to be the one who's so necessary for us that we might be delivered from the bondage of our sins. So he's glorified, and that in great contrast to what happened to him and what he voluntarily took upon himself in his humiliation. But now, beloved, real glory, having, as he says when he ascends, all the power, not just some of it, all the power that's given to him, not as a creature above many or among many, but as the Christ. All, with no exception, are under his rule. You ever think of that? It's not the case, never has been the position of the church, not is what is taught in the Bible, that Christ reigns over, say, for example, the good. But there's another, maybe a demon, who rules over the bad. And so that Christ and this demon who rules over the bad, Christ over the good, are constantly at odds, and there's a competition for the power. That's not what the glory of Jesus to the right hand of God means, beloved. It means he's there and he alone is the sovereign. This is the name of our church, after all, Sovereign Grace, for good reason. We want to extol the glories of the King Jesus, the prophet Jesus, the priest Jesus, the God who is over all at the right hand of God in his human nature and who shows the glory of God in his great sovereignty. And note here, Jesus is described in Ephesians 1 as at God's right hand, far above the demons, far above the principalities and the powers and the might and the dominion and of every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And all things, Ephesians says, are under His feet, and He's the head, the King over all things. Don't we realize what this means, beloved? Yes, the devils are under Jesus. The demons are under Jesus. And your devils and my devils are under Jesus. And little things, and great things, and middle-sized things are all under Jesus. What a wonderful glory is given to Him. But I move on, beloved. This is for the church. This is for the church. And the Catechism reminds us that, as it always does, it's a very practical document here. What profit is the glory of Christ our head to us? That's question 51. Insert in your bulletin if you want to look at that. There's a profit. The first is this, that from heaven, the right hand of God, by His Holy Spirit, He pours out heavenly graces upon us, His members. And then, by His power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Just want to speak of that for a few moments here, beloved, and to incite us to great glad and thankful living. What is it to us, beloved? We don't ask that selfishly. You don't ask that selfishly, do you? Not listening to the sermon and saying, well, that's fine, but what's in it for me? But we can't ask the question selflessly because God wants us to. He wants us to say, now, what is this truth for me? That is, how is it blessing and how is it motivation to live unto God? Now, that's a godly response. And so, you want to consider that. You know what happens, beloved, when Jesus is seated to the right hand of God? Well, I believe He takes us up there. He does. It's like He can hardly wait. I speak as a fool and as a man here. It's like He can hardly wait for us to get there finally to go home with Him and to participate as His church in an exalted state. But it is true, you know. There is this, what we call a principal lifting up of the people of God. And this principle, this very beginning, very real start of heaven when Jesus goes to heaven. So that the head of the body is not far from the body, and that there is this participation, as the Catechism reminds us, through the Holy Spirit's ministry of His glories, of His graces, of His magnificences, as I describe them now and as I will describe them tonight, God willing. As the Apostle reminds us in Ephesians 1, He is the head over all things, and to Him is given glory to or with respect to the church. Jesus Christ gets the glory. To Him alone is this glory due. But He always has respect to, He has a view to the church, His bride, you see. What husband doesn't have respect to his wife? Of course, there's always this concern that the glory that he has will be somehow poured out with heavenly graces and gifts upon the members. And that's, beloved, what happens to us. We're given all of these blessings. And we've been speaking from day one in our ministry together of that, haven't we? That God is in heaven and He's blessed us on earth exceedingly beyond what we can ask or think. He's forgiven our sins. He's given us right standing. That's something. Right standing before the judge of the universe through faith in Him. He's given us this position as children of His with all the responsibilities, but also all of the rights and all of the comforts of home with God. He's given us one another as members of this body here and those who visit and those who love the same thing. He's given us brother and sister and young and old and this person from that perspective and that person from that past and all of us who are members of the spiritual body of Christ to be one in Jesus. That's a great thing. He's given us to overcome evil. even if only we have a small beginning, to begin to overcome evil. He's given comfort and teaching and enlightenment and purpose and relationship. Now, beloved, He's also given us such a glorious position, and I want to speak of that right now, as a mother. Do you know that? He's given, well, first of all, in our families, mothers, somehow to reflect the great tender mercies of our Savior. Now, the culture has a Mother's Day today. The church always has Mother's Day. Once in a while, it's good to reflect upon the great gift mothers are. And either you're a mother, or you've had a mother, or both, so I speak to everyone here. They're great gifts, especially those who love the Lord. Especially those who pray for us, who love us, and who show as mothers can the tear of the Savior, concern of the Savior, the long suffering, the patience of Jesus. It's mothers, especially those who love the Lord. And the church has become that mother too. Do you know that? That's one of the significances and purposes, you know, mothers of you in the church, as mothers of children in the church and so on, or grandmothers. You're to come together as church and to show that the church itself is like a mother. And the Bible speaks of this, and I prayed about that too. It's the mother of all believers. That is, this place where God the Father has a special care for His people. And it's even been said by those who love God and who love the church too, that yes, if God is our Father, the church is and must be our mother. Now we're talking about a place here that God Himself ordains to be a very, very important place where Jesus speaks. And Christ, our elder brother, comes to the side in His Spirit and His truth, and he hugs us and He says, this way, brother. This way, friend. This way, sinner. Not that way, this way. And where we don't have a choice. That's one of the great things about the church. You don't choose the church. God chooses the church. And He chooses people that might rub you the wrong way. That's all right. Because then we learn sin and grace and graciousness and kindness and reaching out where before we just have our own clique. We'd be a club and not a church. Let's never become a club, beloved. Never. I will stand and I will fall for the truth of church is church, which isn't a club. If the church becomes a club, a group that has its own agenda and not the mission of Christ, we're going to start wielding clubs to keep people in or keep them out. And then, the worst thing is, everyone in this club will start looking like me, start looking like you. That would be a bad thing. We want to look like Christ. That's the church. Well, church is mother. And I'm getting somewhere with this, beloved. It has to do with the gospel of the session. When the church was thriving in the early days of the church in Acts 7, for example, and before that, Acts 6, she preached. She preached the resurrection, this mother. She declared the resurrection and the ascension and the glories of the Savior. And one of the ways that the church continued on as church is that she gave herself continually to that. She preached. What do you want to know about the early church? She preached. And the Lord added daily such as should be saved. Now to guard the preaching, to defend the preaching of this mother now, this agent of God's mercy, God ordained elders. And, in other words, leaders in the church who would protect the preaching. And God also ordained deacons, as we read in Acts 6, so that the elders and the preacher can give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, what I'm talking about here, beloved, is something so significant for this mother. This mother, this church, has what is called a session. A session. Now, that's what the Presbyterians call the body of elders. We call it a consistory in the Reformed tradition. Makes no difference.
session really gets at the heart of what elders are in the church. That is,
they are rulers on the behalf of the ruling Christ who is seated in heaven. Now that's where I'm going here. The session of the church represents the session of Christ. Isn't that glorious? And the session of Christ through the session of the church yields preaching, yields sacraments, yields more elders, godly men, and deacons full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and a people of God that gathers and hears Jesus every Sunday and from week to week, Jesus who reigns. This is what was happening at the time of Stephen. There was a church that loved God the Father in Jesus Christ revealed, in the Son of God revealed, who had the Holy Spirit poured out, and they were really doing and being church, preaching, ordaining officers, and God willing, we'll be doing that here unto organization. And it was all fine and lovely. Then what happened? Then what happened? What happened? As the church was witnessing of the glories of God over against the pagan Romans, the pagan Greeks, and the all but pagan Jews who had rejected Messiah. What happened? Well, beloved, hatred and martyrdom. That's the context here. That's the context. The seated Lord, in His great wisdom, in organizing a church under His behalf, showing His rule, showing His prophetic voice, showing His mercies in the officers and in the ministry of the Christ, the seated Lord, in His wisdom, allowed the church to be persecuted. I'll even say it more pointedly. He led the church to be persecuted. And all hell broke loose. See that? What happened here? If Acts chapter 6, and I'm leading up to Stephen's vision here. What happened here, beloved, was that Stephen, full of faith in the Holy Ghost and no doubt preaching of Jesus and so on, because he had this wisdom in the Spirit which nobody could resist. They hated that. They just crucified the Savior. They hated Stephen, who was a witness of that, a true martyr indeed, one who speaks of the glories of God in Christ. They hated that. And here's this church, and Stephen on behalf of this church, this mother, this great witness of the glories of God. And now Stephen is about to get it. Brutal too, children, in those days. He's about to get stoned. First of all, his reputation is ruined. It's said that he blasphemed. It's said that he denied the significance of the law of God. But then he gets stoned as well. And especially after his sermon, where he doesn't mince any words. Tells it like it is. And all who reject Jesus, the Messiah, are those who reject God, the Father, to their damnation, unless they repent. Well, beloved, that's the case, too, with us. And that's the title, really, in the bulletin that's written, The Session and the Martyr, has significance for us. If we would declare Jesus reigns, really in all of its fullness, and that He reigns only after sufferings, and glories come after sufferings, if we would be declaring that, we shall only, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom. If we would be godly that way, a godly mother church on the behalf of the Father, we will suffer persecution. We will be resisted. There won't be the success in numbers that maybe another church has down the road that is not so concerned about the glory and all the glory to Jesus. Will be martyrs, that is, will be witnesses, even so that it hurts. But beloved, the blessing of that, and this is leading to my final point too, is this. We get to see Jesus all the more at the right hand of God. That's why Jesus allows persecution and even leads us into the difficult times in which we find ourselves. Notice Stephen. They heard these things, the Pharisees, they're cut to the heart, they gnashed at him with their teeth. Children, I don't know, and I don't know if your parents can describe it either, what that gnashing of the teeth meant. They were so mad, these
ugly people, these Christ deniers, they showed it. They were like wolves. They couldn't stop. They were so angry because Stephen was telling them they were wrong. We can get that way too, can't we? Anyway, Stephen, he's not afraid here. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see what happened here, beloved? Stephen, on the behalf of Jesus, part of that church, the mother that now is given the rights, the privileges, the blessings to say, God reigns in Jesus Christ the Lord. He is now comforted with the prospect that soon he's going to go to heaven. And the prospect and the reality, God's in control. Imagine that. God's in control of all this. And Stephen doesn't say, well, what are you doing? Stop this. Why are you letting them stone me? He gazes and he says, look, isn't this magnificent? And then one other detail, beloved. Jesus is standing there. See that? I think this is the only place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I thought we said we believe Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Right. I thought we said that means that he's undisturbed. He's sitting there. And servants stand. Yes. But he's standing here. You know why? I'm not so sure. I think I know a little bit of the heart of Jesus and you do too. I think he's standing up not only in holy anger, but in tender love. I think it's a Jesus who is this elder brother and the Savior and the good shepherd of the sheep who's seeing one of his sheep molested and maligned and persecuted and soon to be stoned for his sake. And Jesus, as it were, rises up off the seat and he looks down from heaven and he gives Stephen to see, I care. I'm yours. I'm not here passive. I really am concerned about you and I am going to take you home soon. And all is well. I believe that's what's happening here. Jesus who's active. Jesus who still is the servant of the Lord, the good servant of the Lord, and even still serves us. And that, beloved, is really the one thing we take away from this. In our being martyrs, witnesses for the session of Christ. Through our elders, through our deacons, through you. Through mothers and fathers and families and individuals who love the glories of God in Jesus. We should be comforted. And the Catechism reminds us, Jesus is defending and preserving us and our children. As many as the Lord our God shall call. He does. He reminds us too, beloved, he's reigning. He's ruling. He's watching. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And little hands, what you do. And little mouths, what you say. And big mouths. Because he's the ruler. And he wants us holy. And he wants us to be shaped into his image. Now, people of God, you have that dignity about you? You're serving the King, and He is watching over you and caring for you. Let's go on. Go on. Rise up, O men of God. Rise up, O women of God. Rise up, mothers. Rise up, fathers. Children, take your place in the church. Young people, be there, committed to the King. Or worship the King. He's in heaven, and all is well. Amen. Father, we pray, bless us now and help us to rise up and serve you, rise up and rejoice in you, rise up in glory in your Son and thus in you. Keep us, Lord, from all sin and evil and guide us in the way of righteousness and peace this day. Give it, Father, to be a wonderful Lord's Day of peace and rest and worship and renewal. Give us to attend to the means of grace, the Church of Christ, and to hear Jesus again in the evening and as often as we can, because, Lord, we need to hear.
We'd stop up our ears. We'd be an apostate church, a fallen mother, if not for the grace of God. Oh, Lord, have pity. Cleanse us of all evil for Christ's sake. Amen.